Our first reading today comes from Leviticus.
Yay.
Verses 17 through 18.
It's about time.
You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Our next reading comes from Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to him and put him to the test. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he passed, came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he sat him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? He said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Our sermon text comes from Genesis 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the woman and children, he said, who are these with you? Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the servant drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, what do you mean by all this company that I have met? Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Jacob said, no, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. And you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought up to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. But Jacob said, my Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care for me. If they are driven hard by one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of the servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, and I come to my Lord in Seir. So Esau said, leave me with some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. There the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. So we are continuing our study of those in the book of Genesis who are outside the chosen family line of Abraham. These stories almost seem like a deviation from the main storyline, but yet the book of Genesis gives them some significant space, and that's why I want to look at them. I don't want to overlook them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the ones that we usually talk about. They're the chosen ones, the one that God made a covenant with and who ultimately lead to Jesus, the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head. Now, these other figures, Esau, Ishmael, and Hagar, interrupt this neat narrative. And as a result, we're not usually sure what to do with them. Often, we view them as obstacles that we need to overcome, or they're treated as hostile and made to be enemies, or most often, they're overlooked. However, it's my contention, and the reason for this sermon series, is that there's more for us as the church to learn than is commonly taught by these stories in the Bible. They're given significant space. They arouse our sympathy. They are presented not as so much as secondary characters, but as heroic in their own right. And I think a rereading of this story in this light has much to teach us about what it means to be the church as God's chosen people, and how we review and think about others, the marginalized and those on the outside. So the last 2 weeks, we've looked at Hagar and Ishmael, and we saw God's provision for this slave woman and her son who was oppressed by God's own people. And today, we're going to study the story of Esau, Jacob's brother, and see what we can learn from that story. However, before we delve into the story, I'm going to do something a little bit different with this sermon. I want to look at a different story, and I want to ask a question that has always bothered me. This is something that's always perplexed me. Now, we are all familiar, probably, with the story of the Good Samaritan. The story is contained in our second reading. And Jesus uses this story to answer the question put to him by a lawyer, "Who is my neighbor?" Now, this question is important to an observant Jew who is careful to keep the law because Leviticus contains the command, "Love your neighbor." And essentially what the lawyer's trying to do is figure out who he has to love in order to obey his command. Does he just obey his friends? Does he just obey his community? Does he have to be a neighbor to foreign people to obey the command? Does he have to be a person who is a neighbor to people who hear Laurel? Is he have to be a neighbor to people who think pineapple is an acceptable topping on pizza? People who like the Eagles? The lawyer wants to make the law as manageable as possible. And so what he needs is someone to define and set out boundaries for him. And so Jesus' story here is a response by telling the story of a man who was beaten by robbers and left on the side of the road. Now, as the story goes, two religious leaders pass by the man, but a Samaritan makes an incredible effort to care for the man. Jesus then asks the lawyer, "Who is my neighbor?" And obviously the answer is the Samaritan, which was amazingly shocking to Jesus' audience because they would have had an extremely negative view about Samaritans. So who are Samaritans, okay? After the death of King Solomon, Israel was divided into two kingdoms with two different political structures. There was the southern kingdom that was centered in Jerusalem, and that's mostly what the story of our Bible follows. But there was also another kingdom, which is usually called the northern kingdom, and then confusingly, other times just Israel, that was concentrated with its capital in Samaria. And the Samaritans were considered by the southern Jews as religious apostates since they operated outside of the Jerusalem temple. The kingdom of Samaria was conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and much of its population was removed. And what happened, as with a lot of times, these conquered people, other conquered people were resettled in Samaria. And so most of the descendants that formed the Samaritan of Jesus' days would have been a mixture of the original northern kingdom people and also foreign elements. They considered only the first five books of the Old Testament as authoritative. They didn't use the prophets or any of the writings. They would even build their own temple on a mountain called Gerizim, which is near Shechem. And believe it or not, I think this is just fascinating, there's actually still Samaritans living today. There's 796 of them, to be exact. And they all live today near Mount Gerizim. But from the standpoint of the Jew of Jesus' day, the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were religious apostates. They weren't truly Israelites or Jews. In fact, the name Jew is associated with the land of Judea in the south, and they began using it during the Persian period because they wanted everyone to know that they were not like their northern neighbors. So being despised as they were, Jesus' story of a Samaritan who does something good is deeply subversive. So, of course, what we were supposed to learn from this parable, and this is the way it's usually taught, and this is the correct lesson to learn, is that the definition of neighbor extends not to those who are like us, but even people who are despised, like a Samaritan. Now, I don't disagree with that. However, this is my question. When Jesus tells the story, if he wants to make the point that we should help not only those who are like us or people we like or who are the social acceptable group or, you know, even people who like the Eagles and like pineapple on their pizza, the despised and the outsided people, why is the Samaritan not the guy beaten by the robbers and left for dead? This seems like it would make the story's point effectively. And the story would be a whole lot neater. In fact, Jesus does this weird thing that makes this issue even more complicated. See, the lawyer asks the question, who is my neighbor? It says in Leviticus, we're supposed to love our neighbor. The lawyer is the subject of that command. Love is the verb, and then neighbor is the object. Good enough. However, Jesus' parable, which is intended to answer that question, ends with Jesus asking a different question. Who was a neighbor to the beaten man? Now the Samaritan, who is the neighbor, is the subject. And he is loving the beaten man, who is the object. Jesus switches the subject and object in this parable. And it's weird, and it's a question I've had about this parable for a long time. It just doesn't seem to be as straightforward. What is it trying to say? What's Jesus trying to do with it? What I'm going to do is I'm just going to kind of let that question hang for a minute as we look at our text today. And we're going to come back to it and see how this all ties together with this story. Because I think it teaches a really important and powerful lesson for us. So our text today centers around another story in the life of Jacob. In order to understand this scene, we need a little bit of context, okay? Jacob and Esau were twins. They were born to Isaac and Rebekah. Esau was born first, but with Jacob holding on to Esau's heel. And the Bible tells this incident kind of as a way of foreshadowing Jacob's behavior. He's a person who uses other people to get what he wants. In fact, the name Jacob means heel grabber. And it also has this connotation of someone who's a swindler, a con man, okay? And what is even more, even though Jacob was born, or Esau was born first, it's revealed to Rebekah in divine revelation that Jacob would be the chosen seed. He would be the inheritor of the promise of Abraham, not Esau, as custom would dictate. So like Ishmael and like Hagar, we have Esau being relegated to the position of the unchosen. Now, despite this divine assurance that Jacob is going to be the inheritor of the Abraham's promises, Genesis records two incidents in which Jacob seizes the birthright and blessings that would have been given to Esau as the firstborn, and he does it through trickery, earning his reputation as a heel grabber. First, Esau returns from an unsuccessful hunt on the brink of death and starvation. Jacob, who happens to be cooking a stew at the time, offers to feed him, but only if Esau gives Jacob his birthright. And the other incident is when Isaac is old and about to die, Jacob dresses up as Esau and to fool his blind father into giving himself the blessing rather than Esau, as his father wanted to do. Now, in many ways, when we read Genesis and we read about Esau, he's portrayed negatively. His language is coarse, suggesting a lack of intelligence. He's a hunter. And in the Old Testament, that was generally viewed negatively because the Israelites were farmers. They raised animals. A hunter would have been thought of someone as bad, as someone who couldn't hack it as a farmer, because why would you hunt animals when you could raise them? However, the interesting thing about the Bible, and this is what I really like about this story, is nothing is ever so simple. Jacob is portrayed no better. Scamming your brother at the point of his death and tricking your old blind father are not good in any culture. Some people have tried to rehabilitate Jacob over the years. They've kind of treated him like a character like Odysseus. So if you remember reading the Odyssey, you know, his cunning was supposed to be a sign of superior intelligence to be admired. But these qualities may make sense when being committed against an enemy. They're never good when they're perpetrated against your own family members, especially your blind father. So this is the point the Bible seems to make repeatedly. Those who are chosen are not chosen as a result of merit. God's choice is unconstrained, and those who receive it don't deserve it in many cases. It's not because of any inherent quality, like being firstborn or possessing superior talent or moral aptitude. We're never told why God chooses Abraham. And the closest explanation we're ever given to why God chooses Israel is because it's the smallest of nations, not because of any inherent quality in and of itself. Now, as a result of Jacob's actions, Esau is understandably angry with Jacob, and rightly so. We're told that Esau comforts himself by planning to kill Jacob. And so Jacob is forced to flee his family and go live with his uncle Laban. Now, eventually, Jacob's forced to flee his uncle Laban's house because of Laban's jealousy at Jacob's prosperity, despite Laban's multiple attempts to swindle Jacob. Having nowhere else to go, Jacob has to return to Canaan, surely conscious of the fact that at some point he will encounter his brother Esau. So as we look at our sermon text, we see that that's exactly what happened. Jacob looks up, and there's Esau. And what is worse, he has 400 men with him. By contrast, Jacob has with him two wives, his wife's servants, a lot of children, and a bunch of animals. So Jacob's in a tight spot. So he does what Jacob does. He tries to stack the deck. So first, he attempts to cut his losses. He divides his family up into three groups. This way, if one group is attacked, the others might have a chance to run away and escape. Since Jacob is pretty much a jerk, he orders his family according to the ones he likes best. First, his female servants with their children. I know. I love this guy, though. He's one of my favorites. Then there's Leah, the wife Laban tricked Jacob into marrying, and her children. And last, Rachel, the one he actually likes, and her son Joseph. However, he does go first to Esau, making sure to bow seven times to try to curry his favor, to show how much esteem and respect he has for Esau, treating him like a king. Now, Esau's reaction is totally unexpected. His anger seems to have completely subsided at the sight of his long-lost brother. Esau greets Jacob with an embrace, and they even cry together. Esau doesn't view Jacob as an enemy. He views him as a brother. Immediately, Esau looks at Jacob's children, and like a good uncle, he wants to know them. He even initially refuses to accept Jacob's gift, which, considering Jacob's past actions, could be viewed not as a gift, but compensation for all the things Jacob had taken from Esau. Jacob is overwhelmed by the magnanimity of Esau. And up until this point, the Bible has portrayed Esau as essentially brutish and uncultured. But here, Esau is the very model of a gracious leader. And keep in mind that this amazing display of brotherly forgiveness comes from someone who's outside the covenant. Okay? And what is more remarkable is what Jacob says in verse 10. Let me read it to you, because I think this is the center of our whole sermon. Jacob said, "No, please. If you have found favor in your sight, then accept the present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." Do you see what Jacob's saying here? Jacob, who's the chosen one, has experienced in the actions of Esau, the unchosen, the presence of God himself. The statement's absolutely unbelievable, and it's the climax of the story here. Starting in the prior chapter, the word face has continually recurred in the text. Jacob has sent messengers and gifts ahead of him. Literally, the phrase is in front of his face. Jacob wanted the gifts to appease Esau, and here the idiom to cover his face is used. Jacob hopes that when he sees Esau's face, Esau might lift the face of Jacob. Jacob wrestles with God, and he names the place Peniel, which means the face of God, because as the text explains, Jacob saw God face to face. However, here in verse 10, we see that the repetition of this word face reaches its climax as Jacob tells Esau that seeing his face is like seeing the face of God. Now, in the previous chapter, Jacob was attacked by this mysterious being who wrestled with him all night long. And later, Jacob had discovered that it was God himself that he was wrestling. And at the end of the encounter, he makes a statement very similar to this one in verse 10. "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life was delivered." For Jacob, seeing the face of God is being delivered. knowing that God holds the power of life and death over him. In this scene, Jacob states that's what he means by the phrase seeing the face of God, explaining is, you have accepted me. Jacob has encountered his enemy. And though he deserved to die for what he did to Esau, he has experienced the full and free forgiveness of his brother. Now, if we read these two stories together, what this means is that Esau has demonstrated to Jacob, and Jacob has experienced in Esau the very essence of who God is. And this is a radical statement. Think about it. Jacob has twice, in chapter 28, and then again in chapter 32, encountered the very real presence of God. He has experienced a theophany. If you don't know, that's just a fancy term for when God appears to humans. It doesn't happen very often. It happens twice to Jacob. Jacob's ladder, and also the story of Jacob wrestling God. Yet Jacob here equates his experience of the forgiveness of his brother with those experiences. Now that leads me back to the question I asked at the beginning of the sermon. Why does Jesus make the Samaritan the hero of the parable rather than the victim beaten and left for dead? Why does Jesus not answer the lawyer's question by simply illustrating that everyone, regardless of ethnicity or gender or class or love of pineapple on pizza or any other division, is your neighbor? Why does Jesus change the story from who should be the object of our love to the subject, the one who demonstrates love? And I think it's because Jesus wants the lawyer to understand a bigger point. And I think it's the point that's being illustrated in our text from Genesis 33. You see, if we go to Leviticus, the question of who is our neighbor is actually answered in the question, in the text. Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love the neighbor as yourself." The verse defines neighbor as sons of your own people. Had the lawyer had begun with a bigger question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Chris and I have pointed this out before. This phrase, eternal life, has a different concept for the lawyer than it usually means to us. For us, eternal life means going to heaven when we die and live forever. However, for a first century Jew, it was shorthand for the Jewish term, the Olam Haba, which is the age to come. This is the time when God would come to Jerusalem and set the world aright. The lawyer wants to be the part of this. And the consensus among the Jews was that proper obedience to the Torah, the law, was needed to achieve this result. They had been exiled and they had been subject to foreign empires because they were disobedient to the covenant. Renewed observance to the covenant would mean the return of God, the Olam Haba, eternal life. Jesus needs the lawyer to understand that the law is much bigger than a simple story about who to be nice to. Israel was chosen for more than that. Israel was chosen to be a blessing to the whole world. And if Israel really wants to have the eternal life, if they really want to be a part of the Olam Haba, the kingdom of God, then Israel also needs to fulfill its mission as the chosen. And that mission would be fulfilled not just by being a neighbor to fellow Israelites. In fact, if we read the rest of Leviticus 19, we come to this verse. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So this verse quite clearly says that foreigners are to be treated as Israelites, and that means that the admonition to love them as neighbors applies to them as well. And that means that Jesus' point to the lawyer is not as much a radical development, but it's good Jewish theology. However, here's what I think is interesting about this verse, and it's what's going to tie all of these thoughts together. Notice the rationale given to this command. You are to love the stranger as yourself because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Israel was to love other peoples because they had been the other. They could identify with the other. They had experience being the other. And notice that's what Jesus does in the parable for the lawyer. He puts the lawyer in the position of the Samaritan, the other, the unchosen. And that is why the Samaritan is the hero of the story and not the victim. Why the story doesn't answer the lawyer's question, and why the story is not about who is to be loved, but rather identifying with the other. And what we see in Jacob's story is a person who has had two amazing experiences with God. And yet the climax of Jacob's story is when he experiences God, not in a glorious theophany, but in the other. Throughout this series, I made the point that being chosen is not a status. It's about being given a mission, a vocation, a purpose. And what I think we see in the story of Jacob and Esau, and in the commands of Leviticus, and in the parable of the Good Samaritan, is that our purpose is found in finding God in others. By identifying with those on the outside and caring and loving for them as a result of that experience. Notice how Jesus models this. First in the incarnation, where according to Philippians, Jesus empties himself. And he takes on the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of man. He associated with the outcasts of society, and he allowed them to serve him. He meets the woman at the well, and what does he do? He says, "Give me drink." He allows her to serve him. He depends on everyone else through his needs. Remember what he says, "Foxes have dens, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And notice how Jesus, by his actions, gives dignity to others. No longer is the neighbor simply an object, as in the lawyer's question. Instead, it's about seeing the image of God in relationship with another human being. And that's something much bigger than defining the boundaries of who is her neighbor. That is a realization of something that captures the imagination and changes the world. What I want to do, I think the best way to close the sermon is with another parable of Jesus. One you're probably familiar with, but let's think about it in conjunction with these thoughts about what our mission means to other people. "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." May we all in God's church, may we all in Resurrection Church seek to fulfill our role as the chosen, to model the love of God, to imitate the life and work of Christ by identifying and loving the other, to not only love our neighbor, but to dignify and actually see the image of God in our neighbor and in the other, to see and experience the very face of God. Amen.